This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
We're going to continue in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalms, in Psalm 73 today. So just go about halfway to your Bible and flip a couple pages in reverse. And I am going to commit a cardinal sin from the beginning. I am reading from the NIV today. So there is just something poetic about it I love. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With ignorance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, the people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord. You can take a seat. In 2016, I was nearing the time, the end of Bible college, but my friend Graham was nearing the end of his faith altogether. We had gone to the same school for years, been in the same classes, same chapels, but a few moments in his life completely shook him to his core, and what he had believed about God in his head for all of these years was no longer true of the experience of God in his life. And so, as you do when you start deconstructing, he bought a van and moved into it with the express intention to read every philosophy, psychology, and theology book he could find to prove that God does not exist. Now, I did not move into a van. I moved into an apartment like a sane human being. And every so often, because his van wasn't insulated, he would come and sleep on my couch. And I felt like that was kind of, you know, negating the purpose of why he did this in the first place. But he would come and sleep on my couch, and we would stay up until like 2 or 3 in the morning just debating theologies, philosophies, you name it. It was exhausting. But he was very clear. We had a deep love for one another, but he was very clear. I don't want to destroy you, but you have a certain perception of God that I do want to destroy. I want you to see not only is it hurtful to be on the other side of it, like I'm going through a loss of what my life was, but your perception of God is hurtful. And so we would go round and round and round, and he came to a place where he said, if I can comfortably get to a point where I can say God does not exist, or at minimum that he's not good, I will kill myself. And so I would wake up many mornings rushing into my living room, petrified of the scene I might find on our couch. And those arguments were so hard. I didn't have the answers for them. I wasn't asking the same questions he was. I wasn't on the same journey he was. But I was determined to remain strong in my faith and let him be on his journey. But I could feel something inside of me beginning to crack. It was nagging. It wasn't explosive, but I could tell slowly I was becoming not okay. The next year, I was in Haiti on a trip, and we were dropping some local kids off at one of their orphanages after giving them some medical help. And the pastor on the bus with me looked at me when they got off the bus, and he said, you know, when they step off this bus and go back into their orphanage, the guy who runs that orphanage, he beats and abuses them. And so we just try to do everything we can when they're with us to make their life a little bit better. And I was so furious. I could not imagine any ounce of humanity that would let those kids step off that bus and step back into hell. And I began to crack more and more, and I wasn't okay. Just a year after that, we planted a beautiful church community in Southern California. And I could just muse on decades of the beauty of living life around the table in deep community with one another. But I was a pastor. I was getting paid to teach people about God when one of my best friends began confiding in me about these questions of his faith he just couldn't reconcile. Hell, homosexuality, violence in the scriptures. And I mean, this was a guy I had known for years, whose heart I had known as pure and vulnerable before the Lord, and he was just beginning to unravel. And so I sat there and just listened again and again about his frustrations with the evangelical church and how much pain it had caused. And I sat there and I tried to be strong, and I tried to be strong until I just couldn't. And I completely broke. I finally admitted that I too had thoughts and theologies that I had believed in my head for so long, that if my experience of the world and pain and absence of God in my life was true, there's no way God can be good and probably not even exist. I was a pastor of a church, getting paid to lead people into the presence of God, towards the heart of God, and tell of his goodness. And I didn't even think I believed it for myself. I was a wreck. Garden, there is a shared experience we have as humans that this stuff about the Bible, about God, can be really hard to believe. And we look around the world and we see wicked winning and injustice prevailing and violence reigning. And so many of us look and see how could God be good? How could any of this be real if we have a Savior and this just happens? Maybe you've been there before. Or maybe today you're sitting in church and that's exactly where you're at. Or maybe like me, you've been around it and you've tried to stay strong. But at some point, all of us, every one of us will have different experiences of differing levels of doubt in our life. At some point, all of us will face a very true reality where, to the best of my ability to define doubt, is this: that there are things about God in my life that I have believed that no longer seem true in my life. But here's what I find encouraging, is that within that shared experience, the Bible never tries to hide the reality of doubt. In fact, Landon, wherever he is, literally just brought that up to me right before church. I just thought, that is so funny you said that. There you are. It is just the reality that it never tries to hide. In fact, throughout the scriptures, there is a central theme of life in God that we will face doubts, we will face pain, we will face injustice when we see the world. But it doesn't mean you're losing your faith. It doesn't mean God isn't real, and it doesn't excuse wickedness or injustice or perversion. But it can be a moment that makes or breaks our walk with the Lord. So right here in Psalm 73, we see Asaph. Now, Asaph was the writer of this psalm. In fact, in the front of your psalm, it says his name right there, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was one of the prominent worship leaders, and then actually later became known as a prophet for his songs, but one of the prominent worship leaders of Israel. And here he is, like, his name actually means gatherer, so it, within his own identity was to gather all of Israel together to worship. He was the professional guy of Israel, getting paid by the tithe and the temple to lead people into the presence of God. And in Psalm 73, we see Asaph crumbling and breaking beneath the weight of his doubt about God. The Bible never withholds that from us. In fact, Tim Mackey preached a beautiful sermon on Psalm 73. It's one of those you can't unhear. So I don't claim to be the knower of all new theology or anything. We all repeat stuff we've heard anyway. But he made this beautiful point that within Psalm 73, we are reading the Bible. We are reading the Word of God, God's gift to his people that we would know him more deeply. And Tim has this beautiful line as these words of doubt are being sown into Scripture. He says this, and there's a slide for this. Somehow, the words of people doubting God have become God's words to doubting people. Somehow, the words of people doubting God have become God's words to doubting people. That the very essence of this psalm of doubt being included in our canon of Scripture is God's way of speaking to you and to me and to all who walk through doubt. Beautiful. And so Asaph begins. He says, surely, like most certainly, God is good to Israel. That's great theology, right? That's the song Israel had sung their whole life. In fact, it's probably the song Asaph himself put on the lips of Israel. But immediately the tone changes. Just verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. In other words, I know what I'm supposed to say about God, but when I look around and see the world and the way it is, I'm not sure that's actually what I see. He goes on to say, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it isn't simply that things like just weren't working out for Asaph. That's actually not his issue here. It's actually that it seems that things are working out wonderfully for the people who he was always told were the wicked ones, were the wrong ones. This is such an upside down moment. Now, if you've been at Garden at all during our Genesis series, you'll know the Hebrew word for that word, the prosperity of the wicked. That Hebrew word is shalom. When he saw the shalom of the wicked, it's this flourishing peace. It's not just a peace where there's an absence of chaos. It's a peace where there is an addition of wholeness, of flourishing, of life as it was meant to be. And so Asaph doesn't just see, in his mind, wicked people who have more money. That's not his issue. He sees them apparently living the flourishing life of peace that everyone's longing for. I actually find it really funny, almost ironic, that earlier this year, when we started the Psalm series, I taught on Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the first psalm to open the entire book of Psalms, and it begins with two paths. There's the path of the wicked, and it's this path that just eventually leads to nothing. It's like chaff that just blows away in the wind. It comes to nothing. But then there's the path of the righteous in Psalm 1. It's the path that as you follow the still waters towards their end, you become like a tree planted, like this righteous person who's constantly nourished by the flowing water of God, and you're bearing fruit in season to give to the people around you and nourish them. That's the path of Psalm 1, and Asaph has taken that path. The problem is, it doesn't seem to be taking him where Psalm 1 said it would. Has anyone ever experienced that in their life? Like, I just think about the integrity of his doubt in the moment, right? He was a man of scripture. He loved the Lord. He's not trying to be edgy. He has good theology, and he walked faithfully, but his experience doesn't match what he thought the scriptures told him. And so he keeps looking, and he keeps looking upon the wicked, and they seem healthy, flourishing, carefree, powerful, rich, nearly untouchable. And eventually, what he sees shapes what he believes. And there's this awfully tragic line in verse 13. Surely, most certainly in vain have I kept my heart pure. Like, what was the point of any of this? Maybe I've actually missed out on the good life because I chose the way of God. And I want you to catch that echo, surely, right? That's how this scripture opened. Surely, most certainly in vain, I have kept my heart pure. It begins, Psalm 73, with surely, most certainly God is good. And at this point, he's saying, surely, following God has been pointless. His cry has moved from God is good to maybe the good life is actually somewhere else. And this is where the biblical tension between personal perspective, personal perception, and divine perspective is really at play here in the scriptures. This is a Heather Laurie-ism that she enlightened me on this week. But personal perception versus divine perspective. We were at the lake this weekend, and Haley reminded me of a very sad, embarrassing example of this in my life. Why are you already laughing? You haven't even heard it yet. We were at the beach, and we were talking. I used to like road bike a lot, and I would get back from a long road bike just drenched in sweat and veins bulging. I had these sunglasses that were like bigger than my face. I thought they were so cool, and I was in this really tight spandex, and in my opinion, I was looking incredible. And so, you know, I'd snap out of my bike and put my hat on and keep my glasses on, and I'd walk in just drenched in sweat, and I'm like, come on, baby, let's walk to coffee together. And invariably, she would look me up and down as if I was completely delusional and out of touch with reality. And she'd say, aren't you going to change? And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? I look like a freak athlete, like the closest thing to a living, breathing Greek statue there is. And and you already know without hesitation what her next words are. No, you look ridiculous. Go change. But there are these times in our life that the perception of a moment is not necessarily the most true perspective of the story. I'm guilty as charged with that one, right? But there is a personal perception we all have to moments in our life. Like what I can see, what I can feel, what I can make sense of in a moment. I was thinking of the blind man in John 9 who had been blind forever. And all he can see is darkness. I think of the barren woman with an empty womb. Or Asaph, who sees the wicked prospering while faithfulness seems costly. These perceptions aren't imaginary, right? He is seen. They're not necessarily incorrect. They're just incomplete. And maybe you need to hear that today. That there is a divine perspective. Think of the blind man with me for a moment. Blind, all he can see is darkness. What he didn't know is one day the glory of God would be revealed through him in his healing, and it would encourage millions and millions and millions into their faith. I think of the barren woman who all she knows is a womb that is empty, only to find out that an entire nation will be birthed through her womb in the scriptures. And I think of Asaph, who does not yet see fully where the path of the wicked leads. See, his issue isn't that he's wrong, it's that he's allowing one moment to interpret the whole story. It's incomplete. And I think so often we can feel like God's forgotten us. Or maybe I've believed something that's just small about God. It's actually not even true. Maybe he's forgotten you. Maybe you look at the injustice of the world and you think everything is just doomed. It's terrible. But maybe this is a moment in the story. And it's not the whole story. Because faith is not just pretending that what I see is not real. Faith is trusting that what I see is not all that is real. I want to say that again. Faith is not pretending that what I see is not real. It is trusting that what I see is not all that's real. Often we can think that faith is simply, I can't see what's ahead, but I'll trust God anyways. But I do think there is a deeper, more maturing journey of faith that says, I can see what's happening. So how am I going to interpret what I see? What am I going to do with what I see? And Asaph's mistake here is not doubt. His mistake is not that he has questions about God and who he is and what he's supposed to do and what God actually does in this world. His mistake is believing that what he can see right now is all there is to see. And that mindset torments him. He says later on that my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. All day long, I've been afflicted. Like my days are just full of groaning and pain. And every morning, it's just like a new punishment to me. I mean, this is the depth of depression if you've ever experienced that. It's not an intellectual problem at its core. It's like these doubts that sink so deep into our bones. I remember when Graham would tell me, like, hey, I don't want to destroy you. I just want to destroy your perception of God. I'm like, no, dude, that's not how it works. If God goes down, I'm going down with him. But we see Asaph here just completely crushed. And friends, the heart of Psalm 73 speaks directly into those moments where your heart struggles to believe what your mind says is true. When doubts get that deep, the question is not just what do I believe in my head. It's not a wrong question, but I do think it's kind of Christianity 101, that I just believe all of the right things. It's not wrong, but I think there's a much deeper journey of what do I do when I experience this pain and groaning and destruction and spiraling inside of me. Asaph very easily could have again, said, surely I followed God in vain. All of this fake, I'm out. But he doesn't. He stops himself, actually. And I believe narratively there's a very intentional reason to why he stops himself here. Look at verse 15 with me. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. Lord, if I had spoken out so firmly in that moment, I would have betrayed your children. Garden Church, we are all a part of a culture and have been formed within a culture that tells us our journey is simply our journey. Your journey is your journey, your truth, your experience, your process, your healing. Whatever you need to be authentically true in the moment is ultimately yours. Now, right or wrong, Asaph was an ancient Israelite. He had almost no category for this, no category for an isolated individual existence. He belonged to a people. And I mean, like in the ancient world, your life was woven into dependence on other people from a very basic level. before you get into family values and things like that, there was enough of a lack of resources within the ancient world that you couldn't just live on your own. And so everything invariable about your life affects somebody else's life. His faith affects their faith. His words can strengthen them or wound them. And this is what life as a follower of Jesus is meant to look like. I understand the urge to walk away in community or from people who see the world differently than you when you are in your deep seasons of doubt. I totally get that. I have felt that. And I still wrestle with that feeling sometimes. It can often feel like these people are a part of the problem. These people are endorsing the things about God or the beliefs that I think are actually damaging and hurtful to the rest of the world. But just like Asaph has this echo throughout his psalm of surely, surely God is good. No, surely this was all in vain. I too have an echo of surely in my life over and over and over again. That surely, most certainly, in my darkest moments of doubt, God's saving grace to me was the people around me who saw the world differently than I did. The people who wrestled with my questions differently, the people who weren't in the depth of despair at the same time I was, the people who had been on that journey and come out the other side, definitely people who were smarter than me because I thought I was the stuff, and people who could worship while I struggled to sing. They allowed me to wrestle in the wilderness of my doubt, but not let it become like my final word in pain. And I'm just so grateful. I'm so grateful to God that I was way too enmeshed in a community of believers and generosity and love and leadership that I couldn't just disappear into the despair of my doubts alone. And I deeply want that for you. Today, when we were worshiping and singing Lamb of God, Anointed One, I looked across the room and I saw somebody in here who I know has gone on a serious journey of doubt in their life, just lifting their hands, worshiping God, Lamb of God, Anointed One, the one who was and is to come. And I started sobbing when I saw it. Because there is such a beautiful reality that when Asaph is in the lowest point of his doubt, he considers the people around him. What will happen to the people around me if what I'm feeling right now becomes the final declaration of God that I make public? He's not suppressing his doubt, right? That is not the lesson here. Don't be honest. No, he's being extremely honest and intentional. Psalm 73 is proof of that. He wrote it for the world to see. He's not pretending everything is just fine. He's saying my pain is real, but I'm not the only one who it touches. And gosh, I just think of the podcasts and the moments where I just became so certain about things and spoke it into God as if other people were so stupid. I'm in a very different place today. And I think this is something we really need to recover. Yes, your faith is personal to you, but it is not merely private. The way you process your doubts, your sufferings, your disappointments, and your celebration, your faith, your elation with God, all of that affects your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters, your church, your workplace, your homes, your schools. And Asaph refuses to let his verse 13 certainty that surely this was all in vain become everyone else's certainty. It's not because his observations were incorrect. They were just incomplete. And I just want to encourage you today, all of you, but especially those who feel you're in this moment, don't let the conclusions that you reach about God in the middle of your pain become your final word about God. We'll get to more of that in a second, but I mean, the whole first half of this psalm is so bleak. I don't wish that life on any of you. I don't wish that despair on any of you, though I know many of you have experienced it. But there is one word that changes everything. Asaph says, When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me. Until. It troubled me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And I love what the ESV says. It says, I discerned their final destiny. The NIV says, I understood. It's not this like, oh, all of a sudden everything's good. I just see for what it is. No, throughout this entire psalm, there is this wrestling of what is happening, God? I'm trying to make sense of this. I'm trying to understand. It's a journey. It's a long process. But I love it. It's when I entered the sanctuary of God. It's not when I discovered the perfect apologetic moment and answer to all my questions. It's not once God explained every terrible thing to me that ever happened and why it happened. It's not until my circumstances improved. It's until I entered the sanctuary of God and just found myself in his presence. Asaph seems to be saying something like this. There's just realities in our lives we can't see clearly unless we're in the presence of God. Unless we are asking him to search our hearts, to help us know the way everlasting, there's just things we won't see. Asaph begins in this wrestle with personal perception, right? It all looks so bad. But Psalm 73, it ends with divine perspective. That in the presence of God, he begins to see things differently. His circumstances, as far as we know, don't necessarily change, but his perspective has. I mean, look at this reversal here. I think it's so beautiful. At the beginning, Asaph is saying, as for me, my feet almost slipped. He's thinking, I'm the unstable one, right? I'm the one who's not secure. They are. But then after entering the sanctuary and just being in the presence of God, he says, surely again. The third time we see it, surely, with most certainty, you've placed them on slippery ground. The whole picture reverses. The people who looked so secure from the beginning were actually unstable. And then Asaph has this even deeper, more beautiful recognition here, that he isn't just standing because he's on good footing and he's so strong. No, in his words, he's saying, I'm standing because you hold my right hand. At the beginning, Asaph thinks his whole story is just about how he almost lost his grip of God. By the end, he's saying, no, this whole story is about how God never lost his grip on me. I couldn't see it, but I know it. He's always been my counseling guide. If everything else around me were to be taken away and all I was left with was God, I'd have all that I need. Friends, this is the other side of the journey that Asaph couldn't see when he was so sure he was following God in vain. And I just wonder how many of you right now, I don't need prophetic insight. It's just a group of 300 something people. There are those of us who are here today who are walking through the darkest valleys of the shadow of death, and you cannot imagine a different end to your story. You can't even imagine it. I told you about Graham earlier, my buddy who moved into a van to prove God wasn't real. He's walking with the Lord now. It's a beautiful story. It had some absolutely wild turns. He went on a mushroom trip to hopefully finally get some perspective and get out of his head. It didn't work. none of us, absolutely none of us saw this side of his story coming. No one more than Graham never saw this side of his story coming. But today, he's walking with the Lord again. Because along the way, he discovered something that Asaph also discovered. That the moment of his story that he thought was his whole story wasn't his whole story. It was just a moment. And maybe for you, it's a moment or a conglomeration of moments where you think, there is no way there's another way out of this. But maybe it's not your whole story. I myself today, I'm standing here with vivid memories of preaching sermons, leading worship to groups of people feeling so, so guilty because I didn't think I believed any of what I was telling them, any of the songs I was leading them in. But I can stand here today with conviction that I still wrestle deeply with many of those theological questions, even philosophical questions that I have about God. But I have experienced his presence in my life in ways I just can't dismiss. I mean, I think of the smallest moments, like walking into a worship gathering, like, oh, I just don't even want to be here. And by the end of it, my soul is just musing in God. I think of moments when we were praying in despair. We had no clue how we were going to pay rent next month, and checks just showed up on our doorstep. I think of moments where somebody was praying for me and I had not shared a single thing with them about what I was going through, and they read my mail. Probably most importantly is moments of the deepest tragedy in our lives. When I looked around and I just saw friends and family who refused to let me be alone in those moments. We miscarried a baby on April 20th of 2024. On April 20th of 2025, we had our beautiful baby, Phoenix Lynn. It was an exact year apart. And when she was in utero, she had this mass on her lungs. And the doctor said, hey, we don't know how to tell exactly what this is right now. We know it's a tumor. We know she needs surgery, but we don't know if it's cancerous. We don't know if it's infected. We have no clue, but we need to get her into surgery once she's born. And so they monitor all throughout the surgery, and the tumor was there. After she was born, we got an x-ray. The tumor was there. And then about 2 months later, she gets her CT scan, and the doctor calls me, and he says, hey, I know I told you these things don't go away. I know I told you she has to get surgery. There is nothing here. She's completely healed. Yeah, it's amazing. I know that's not everybody's story. I know it's not, but I know that I have experienced the presence of God. And there is not just simply, by the way, prayer team, if you guys will come up over here as well. There is not a specific formula for how to experience the presence of God or be in the presence of God. In fact, God is introduced to us in the scriptures as wind, as breath, as spirit. It's like he comes and goes, and yet he's always there. God is with us everywhere. He is in everything. But for some of us, it's like, being in the presence of God just looks like hours upon hours reading his scripture and dwelling on these beautiful words, and maybe some of us even the words of doubt. I wake up in the morning, I'm like, dude, I can't even think straight, even sort of, kind of, and I try to convince people I'm not addicted to coffee, but it's like after I have my coffee, all of a sudden I can read the scriptures a little more clearly. So for me, waking up in the morning and the very first thing I do is just sitting in the scriptures is not always the first way I really find myself in the presence of God. Usually before I get into the scriptures, I need to go out on a walk or do a workout and just let my body move and take the words of scriptures and the truths of scriptures that I know and just gaze upon his beauty and nature. And it's like my soul starts to tune to God. And then I find myself in the scriptures, God, I see you, there you are. And some days I really feel it, some days I'm so distracted. For some of you, being in the presence of God looks like meditation or worship, where you just stand or sit before the Lord and just let him wash over you, whether you feel anything in a moment or not. For others, a way of encountering the presence of God is sitting around a beautiful dining room table set for a king and just enjoying the goodness of all of this beautiful food with one another and sharing the stories of the ups and downs of life and everything in between. I don't know what it looks like for you to enter his sanctuary and be in his presence and discern the things in life that are shaking you just like they were Asaph. But maybe today, the invitation for you is not just to solve every question you have about God. Maybe your invitation is simply, don't walk away in the middle of your story. Bring your doubts. Bring your anger. Bring your disappointments. Bring what you see and you know is true and bring it into the presence of God. Your circumstances may or may not change. But I do find in my life that the more I just yield and submit myself to being in his presence, the more I begin to see differently. Sometimes his greatest answer in our doubt is not provision, just answering it or giving us what we need. Sometimes his greatest gift is just his presence. I think of Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Father, why is this happening? This is so wrong. Take it away, Lord, if there's any other way. And some days you find yourself kneeling there just like him. Lord, why is it this way? I can't make sense of this. I need out. Help, help. And I just want to encourage you today to look to your right and left and see Jesus kneeling there with you. His gift is his presence, and we just trust the rest of it to him. I want to spend a little bit of time just enjoying his presence before we leave as we worship. And we told you from the beginning of this Psalm series, the goal is not to just know more about God. The goal is to know God more. And I just want to encourage you today to, maybe it's going to take a moment of strength to stand and worship with me and say, God, I'm not going to pretend like I just believe every word of this song where it's easy for me to sing. Maybe it's hard. Maybe the words you can sing today is, I don't know if I believe any of this. But will you just honestly bring it before him and just sit in his presence and let him move in you and give you a new perspective and speak to you in ways that move your own heart? And then we have a beautiful prayer team over here, and I'm gonna be over there as well. I find it really hard to stand up in front of people and say, hey, I need prayer, I'm really struggling through this, or my mother or son or friend is really struggling through this, I want prayer. But I think this is just the practice of his presence, to come forward and just let somebody bathe you in the presence of God through words of scripture, words of prayer, words of love. And so I just want to invite you to stand, and we're just going to take 5 more minutes. Chris will come and dismiss us in a moment, but we're just going to worship and just allow God to be here and move in our perception. And your presence is as real here today as it was at creation, as it was when you walked the earth. And Lord, we know that we can walk through our darkest valleys if you're with us.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at gardenchurchcda. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.